tonight, I want to talk about the worst of the worst. I want to talk about the man who was at rock bottom, the man who was in the darkest part of the blackest part of the most evil depravity that man could possibly be in this pool, this well of sinfulness, and Manasseh was that guy. King Manasseh of Judah, in my estimation, was probably the worst of the worst. The prophet Jeremiah affirms that. I'll mention that a little bit later on. But Manasseh, in large part, because of what he did, judgment came upon Judah. Because of his apostasy, his rebellion, his wickedness. So we will talk about Manasseh, the worst of the worst, and yet he was saved and he was forgiven. All by God's grace. It's a remarkable account tonight. So why don't we pray? We'll ask for the Lord to help us as we look into the Word, and then we'll look into it together. Father, thank you for each and every man and woman and boy and girl in this room. Thank you, Father, for the inerrant Word of God, the sufficient Word of God, the true Word of God, the living Word of God. Father, we come to your word knowing that every chapter, every paragraph, every word is breathed out by you and is profitable for us. So we come to a character tonight that, Lord, might be a little bit uncomfortable to look at in great detail. But yet, Lord, we want to focus upon you. We want to gaze upon grace. We want to be thankful for the salvation that you have powerfully given to us. So teach us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When God saves sinners, he reminds us of his undeserved love that he gives towards sinners. When God saves the worst of the worst of sinners, it's like God reminds us of the power of that undeserved love. That the power of God is able to reach down and snatch the worst from the fire. The Saul of Tarsus, the Nebuchadnezzar, sinners like you and like me. Manasseh was one of these guys. He has quite a profile that we will look at. We're going to see the story of the power of God's love, the power of God's grace, the power of God's gospel. If there was ever somebody in your life that you might think, man, could God really save them? Let the chapter tonight give you encouragement that certainly he can. Certainly the power of God is able to reach in sovereign grace to even the worst of the worst. Last week, we finished our four-part study on King Hezekiah. And we talked about the great and the godly king that he was and the reformations that he brought and all of the wonderful deeds that he did as a godly king. Well, when he died, his son Manasseh became the king. In this chapter, you might call it the wonder of God's mercy. This is the chapter where we learn about a rebel who was redeemed. We learn about an apostate who was atoned for. We learn about the worst of sinners who became washed. Imagine a man as bad as Manasseh, and yet forgiven, saved, redeemed, right now in heaven, washed by the blood of the Lamb. So we want to look at what happens to the worst of sinners. So what is going to happen when, you might think of it like this, when a terrorist enters the temple of the Lord? What's he going to do? What's going to happen when a spiritual terrorist, when a reviler, a blasphemer enters the temple? What is going to happen and what is God going to do? Let's go through the chapter tonight and just kind of study together what God does to the worst of the worst. Now, in your outline there, you have a number of points before you, and let's just kind of walk through it as we go through the chapter. Number one, let's begin in verses 1 to 9 with Manasseh's God-defaming wickedness. His God-defaming wickedness. Verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals, and made Asherim, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, and he used divination, and practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." So Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now, I want you to look with me at the progression of the chronicler. Look at verse 2. He did evil. I mean, just, this is the summary of the guy's life. He did evil. Now, look with me at verse 6. Toward the end of the verse, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6. But then, in verse 9, at the end, it's even worse. He misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations. You see the progression here of a man who was an absolutely evil, wicked man. He became king at 12 years old. When we put the chronology together, we learn this. He ruled together with his father Hezekiah for 10 years. So when he was 12 until he was about 22, he ruled for about 10 years or so with his father Hezekiah. Evidently didn't learn a thing. And saw a great example, a wonderful example. Kind of ironic, by the way. Remember last week we learned God told Hezekiah, "You're going to die," through the prophet Isaiah. Remember that? And then Hezekiah kind of moped a little bit and whined and prayed. And the Lord graciously extended his life for 15 more years. Remember that? Manasseh was born in that period. So the hand of God is working even in that act of grace and extending Hezekiah's life. Well, Manasseh, that evil leader that he was, he had the longest kingship out of any of the Judah kings. 55 years. Notice how active his rebellion and his wickedness was. You see right here in verse 3, he rebuilt the high places. Verse 3, he erected the altars for Baals and their Asherim, and he worshipped the hosts of heaven. He built the altars in the temple. Can you imagine the temple in Jerusalem? And he's putting altars to pagan gods and goddesses in the temple that Solomon built 300 years ago in Jerusalem. I think of it like this. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God gives the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10, the Lord says this, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. There shall not be anyone who uses divination, who practices witchcraft, or who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." When you read those verses in the law, it's almost as if Manasseh put his finger on every word, every clause, and he said, "I'm going to break this, I'm going to break this, I'm going to break this, and I'm going to break. Every single one of the prohibitions in Deuteronomy 18 that God gives, Manasseh breaks. Blasphemously, arrogantly, brazenly, he is showing full-fledged rebellion against God. He even caused his own children to pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. And then we learn at the end of verse 6, back to our chapter, at the end of verse 6, that Manasseh did much evil and he provoked God to anger. Now, I looked up the Hebrew word this morning here, provoking God to anger. It means to stir up God, to bring God to a heated, hot condition. To say that God is heated, he's wrathful, and it will inevitably bring a specific calamity. So here's a king who is filling Jerusalem with all of his sin, and he is doing so much evil that he's provoking God to wrathful anger by all of the sins that Manasseh is doing. But the climactic blasphemy comes in verse 7. Look at this in your Bible. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. Clearly breaking the commandments. He made a carved image. He had another god before the one true and living God. And he erects a statue of the pagan god. And we know from the book of 2 Kings, the statue is a carved image of Asherah. Well, she's the fertility goddess of the wicked Canaanites. You can go to Israel today or around the world or Google it, and you can see carved images of this Asherah, and she is a very sensual-looking type creature, full of images of fertility and immorality and sexual pleasure. And he has carved this image and he has put that image in the temple, which the Lord said, I will put my name there forever. I mean, you talk about the height of blasphemy. You talk about a climactic note where he utterly rejected the word of God. It's kind of like the apostate king has announced, not thy will, but my will be done. Verse 9 is the humbling summary of this guy. Look at verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. It's like God is saying, you're worse than all the pagan nations that I've already destroyed. The Canaanites and the Philistines and the Assyrians. You are more wicked than all of them. Because of Manasseh's sin, Jeremiah says in chapter 25, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will ultimately come and destroy the temple and bring the people of Judah to exile. Well, we see in verses 1 to 9 right here, God defaming wickedness. Just a wicked, wicked man. He did evil. He did much evil. And he did more evil than all the nations. Well, look with me at your outline number 2. What about the God ignoring stubbornness? Not just his wickedness, but now his stubbornness. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. We learn from 2 Kings 21:10 a little bit of a fuller account. The Lord spoke to Manasseh through his servants, the prophets. Well, we know from Jewish history, Isaiah was one of those prophets. Isaiah was one of those prophets. And yet there were many prophets. God gave his word. God spoke to Manasseh the king, no doubt with words like this. You better turn. You better repent. You better flee from your sin. You need to return to the Lord your God. You better walk in his ways or you're going to perish. And yet verse 10, but they paid no attention. You know, what a sad portrait of what you and I could see in our day. When I read verse 10, they pay no attention, I think of the Cardinals games. When I go out there and I preach the gospel and I'm on a corner and I've got my speaker and I'm preaching Christ and preaching the gospel and preaching the free offer of forgiveness to those who would believe. And it's like I'm not even there. It's like I'm a bird chirping. And yet there's a loudspeaker preaching and blasting the gospel. And yet they pay no attention. They heard, Manasseh heard, but they didn't heed it. It was one thing for them to hear what the prophet said, but they did not pay attention. They did not obey. They didn't take action. You know, think of how stubborn Manasseh was. Imagine with me how much light Manasseh had from his father, Hezekiah. I mean, a godly father. And no doubt, probably a godly mother as well. Imagine how much light Manasseh had from all of the prophets that God sent to him. He had light. He knew the Word of God. He knew the truth. He knew the Scriptures. Jewish history tells us that this man was so bad that Manasseh heard the many reproofs of the prophet Isaiah, the same one that wrote the book of Isaiah. Jewish history tells us that Manasseh was so fed up with Isaiah that he sawed him in half to kill him. In fact, according to the Jewish Talmud, we learn this, that Isaiah's last words were this. When Isaiah shouted with a loud voice, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then that brazen, wicked, stubborn king sawed the prophet in half. Right after that, 2 Kings 21 tells us that Manasseh filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. Not only in killing innocent children, but also in killing the prophets that God had sent. I mean, here is a guy who is just God ignoring in his stubbornness. He is bold. He is brazen. He is wicked in his stubbornness. Well, what can be done? What is God going to do with a man like this? I love how God takes action. Look at verse 11 and number 3 in your outline. Notice the God inflicted shamefulness. You see, verse 11, I love this. Notice the one who takes action. It's God. I love it. God takes the initiative. God is the one taking the action. God is going to do something amazing. So, verse 11, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. Now, you've got the wicked against the wicked, right? You've got the blind against the blind. You've got the violent against the violent. You've got the bloodthirsty against the bloodthirsty. You've got the Assyrians coming against Manasseh. Verse 11, they capture him. And they capture him with hooks. And they bound him with bronze chains, and they take him to Babylon. With great ruthlessness, the Assyrians took Manasseh. They put a hook in his nose as though he were like a wild bull. And they would take him to Babylon, which was the southern province of the kingdom of Assyria at this time. Now, the manner in which Manasseh was shamefully taken to Assyria is all over the Assyrian records. It's all over the inscriptions and their art and their literature. They did this all the time, where they would take a hook and they would thrust it through the cheek or the jaw or the nose of an animal or a human being to kind of force that untamable one to go in the direction they want. It would bring total humiliation before the captors. It would be like marking that guy out as an unmanageable beast. He's an uncontrollable monster. This guy can't be controlled unless we put a hook in his cheek or jaw or his nose. God takes Manasseh from all of his pride and all of his arrogance and all of the height of apostasy, and God is going to take him now to being bound with a hook. Bound by bronze chains. And he's going to be led many, 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 many miles to Assyria. What is God going to do? What is going to happen to Manasseh while he is there? Number four in your outline, look, notice number four, God-given humbleness. Now, listen very carefully. God is so good. God is so loving that he often will kindly take everything away. And he sometimes will graciously destroy everything in this life that somebody could cling to. Why does God do it? To drive somebody to the end of himself. So that God would squeeze all of that self-confidence out of the person. That's exactly what God does to Manasseh right here. He is at the bottom of the bottom. He is at the lowest of the low. He's been humiliated. He's been exiled. He's been captured. And he has been stripped of everything. And now he's being driven around like a wild animal. Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, notice this, his God. No longer is it just the Lord, the God of Israel. Jehovah, the God of the prophets. No, he's going to entreat the Lord, his God. And he humbles himself greatly before the God of his fathers when he prayed to God. Verse 13, God was moved by the entreaty, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wow. You have a man who's now in Assyria, the southern province, the area region of Babylon, but it's in Assyria's control. He's there. He's humiliated. He's been captured. And yet while he's in distress, he entreats the Lord. This is like the prodigal son. When he's at the absolute end of himself, he's about to eat the food that would be given to the pigs in Luke 15, that prodigal Jewish boy. And yet here he is. The Bible says, verse 12, he humbled himself. The word for humbled means to bow the knee. That's often how it's translated, bow the knee. Well, he was bowing the knee before to nobody but himself. He was the sovereign one. He was the authoritative one. And yet now he's going to have true repentance demonstrated by a broken spirit before the superior God. I love this. The proud king will bend the knee before the Almighty King. You know, verse 12, I mean, just is like shouting grace. It's screaming grace because Manasseh had no good works. I mean, he had none. I mean, you could go to Deuteronomy and say, he broke this, he broke this, he broke this, he broke this, he disobeyed this. He was just a wicked monster. He had no good deeds. He could not come to God based upon his own righteousness. All he did, verse 12, is cry out to God. And that's the God that we worship. That he's willing to receive sinners who just cry out to him in humble faith. Manasseh was urgent. Manasseh was fervent with the Lord. Manasseh was humble before the Lord. Manasseh was heard by the Lord. Now, verse 13. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty, and God heard his supplication. I think of Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Joel 2, verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace, you have been saved. How available God's grace is. Consider with me how plenteous God's grace is. Consider with me how rich the grace of God is. How immediate the grace of God is. How satisfying the grace of God is. How powerful the grace of God really is. Now, I want to mention something. You can think on it at a later point. You can talk about it on the way home, perhaps. Look at verse 13. When Manasseh prayed to God, the Bible tells us right here very clearly that God was moved. God was moved by his entreaty. So we learn that the God who never changes is now moved by the entreaty of men. We learn that the Lord, who is a solid rock, is moved by our prayers. It's like David at the end of 1 Chronicles. Remember when he made a census, right? And the Lord brought a great judgment upon the land, and the angel of the Lord came, and David prayed and he cried out. And then it says this: God was moved by the prayer for the land. God does not contradict his own nature. He can't. But we worship a God who shows everlasting mercy. That there is a way in which the prayers of God's people affect God. The Bible says it right here. The unmoved God is moved by the prayer of Manasseh. What an amazing thought. Little do we sometimes think how powerful our prayers really are. That the prayer of a wicked man, Manasseh, can move the God who moves the world. Oh, to think what humility Manasseh had. To think of the grace that God poured out upon him. To think of the grace that is available to sinners in the gospel. Maybe for everyone here in this room, I trust there are many, if not most, that have received the grace of God. But maybe there's some that haven't. And even tonight, if you've not received the grace of God like King Manasseh, you need to come to him. You need to humble yourself greatly before the God of your fathers. And bow the knee before this God. And you need to call out to him and cry out to him and pray to him and know that the Lord is God, he alone. And you need to live by this grace so that you can proclaim this grace and be saved by the grace of God. How satisfying is this grace, right? How great it is to revel in the grace of God. Well, what amazing humbleness. What amazing God-given humbleness. Now, if the chapter ended at verse 13, you and I would think, whoa, what an amazing story. But actually, much of the chapter is a picture of his repentance. And that's heading 5 in your outline here. The God-honoring repentance. Because what we have now, as we end, kind of draw near the end of the chapter, is we have the God-honoring repentance of Manasseh, It's like his conversion and his change in flesh for us, what real repentance is really like. You know, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans 2:4. It's like Jesus in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the same message that you and I have today. Jesus said it in Luke 24, that we are to go and we are to preach repentance to all nations. Luke 24 and verse 47. You know, here's what we learn about Manasseh in verses 14 to 20. We learn this, that true repenters are not only content with lip service and saying, God, forgive me, but true repenters are those that say, God, I want to do my best not to earn anything, but out of gratitude and honor to my God, I want to undo what I've sinfully done before. I want to make things right. I want there to be peace. I want to live in a God-like way. Manasseh is going to show us that. In four ways. Look at verse 14. Notice how he's going to be a rebuilder. Verse 14. After this, he built the outer wall of the city of David. Well, these things were all torn down before when the Assyrians came and captured him. But now he's rebuilding. Look at verse 15. Now he's also going to remove the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built. And he threw them outside the city. It's like, I've got to get rid of everything that I did. All the altars, all the idols, all the high places, all of the wicked that I did. I've got to go and I've got to get rid of it. Verse 16. Notice how he then reestablishes the altar of the Lord. Verse 16. He sets up the altar of the Lord and he sacrifices peace offerings and thank offerings on it. He's gonna say, get rid of my idol. Get rid of all of the paganism that I've done. Bring back the altar of Jehovah. Bring back the true and living God, the worship that I took out before. Re-establish it front and center. Could you imagine this leader? Look at the end of verse 16. He orders, he commands Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Well, Manasseh, you had all these years where you didn't do that. And now you're telling me to do it? He was rebuilding. He was removing. He was reestablishing. He was reordering the people to worship God. This is a picture of repentance. You know, it reminds me of the former Planned Parenthood abortionist who stood up and she testified, confessing her sins, begging God to end abortion. She testified, for many years I did abortions for Planned Parenthood. And she paused at that point. She was overwhelmed with tears. She said, oh Lord, oh God, most holy and just, quoting Psalm 51, you hate hands that have shed innocent blood. God, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. God, I repent. I repent for myself. I have sacrificed innocent lives to the altars of Baal and Molech. Oh God, God, forgive me. Lord God, hear my cry. Be merciful to me, Jesus. I plead your blood over my sins. God can do that, can he? It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. how true it is that David would chant in Psalm 36, "Oh, how God's love is so great, it extends even to the heavens." And in reality, the story of Manasseh is your story if you're a Christian. His story is actually yours. You see it there in your outline, the unspeakable sinfulness of Manasseh. The undeserved grace that God shows to us. The humility and repentance where we respond to God. And then the undistracted holiness. Oh, we want to live for God. We want to obey God and serve Him. Real quick, take your outline and turn to page 6, the very back of the outline, very last page. Now, our English Bible doesn't have this, but if you open up a Catholic Bible, you'll find it. Because I'm going to read for you a little bit from the Apocrypha. Now, in the Apocrypha, these are writings that are not canonical. They should not be in our Bible. Our Bible is sufficient. Our Bible is true. But in Jewish history, there's a book called The Prayer of Manasseh. And what it is a prayer written by most certainly a Jewish man at a later point, as if it was either handed down from generation to generation and he finally penned it down. We don't know for sure how it came to be. But it's after Manasseh's time, but before the time of Christ. The prayer of Manasseh. Now, I want to read it. We can take 5 minutes and do this. This is a great prayer. Whether or not these are the exact words of Manasseh, we don't know. We have no way of knowing. But according to Jewish tradition, this was written by a Jewish man who was recounting for us what Manasseh prayed when he sought the Lord when he was in Assyria. Follow with me. Lord Almighty, God of our ancestors, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their righteous children, you made heaven and earth with all their beauty. You set limits for the sea by speaking your command. You closed the bottomless pit and sealed it by your powerful and glorious name. All things fear you and tremble in your presence because no one can endure the brightness of your glory. No one can resist the fury of your threat against sinners. But your promised mercies are beyond measure and imagination, because you are the highest Lord, kind, patient, and merciful, and you feel sorry over human troubles. You, Lord, according to your gentle grace, promise forgiveness to those who are sorry for their sins. In your great mercy, you allowed sinners to turn from their sins and find salvation. Therefore, Lord, God of those who do what is right, you didn't offer Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who didn't sin against you, a chance to change their hearts and lives, but you offer me, the sinner, the chance to change my heart and life, because my sins outnumbered the grains of sand by the sea. My sins are many, Lord. They are many. I am not worthy to look up, to gaze into heaven because of my many sins. Now, Lord, I suffer justly. I deserve the troubles I encounter. Already I'm caught in a trap. I'm held down by iron chains so that I can't lift up my head because of my sins. There's no relief for me because I made you angry, doing wrong in front of your face, setting up false gods and committing offenses. Now I bow down before you. From deep within my heart, begging for your kindness, I have sinned, Lord. I have sinned, and I know the laws I've broken. And I'm praying, begging you, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. Don't destroy me along with my sins. Don't keep my bad deeds in your memory forever. Don't sentence me to the earth's depths, for you, Lord, are the God of those who turn from their sins. In me, you'll show how kind you are, although I'm not worthy. You'll save me according to your great mercy. I will praise you continuously all the days of my life, because all of heaven's forces praise you, and the glory is yours forever and always. Amen. Now, even if that just brings the spirit of his prayer, my goodness, what a man who understood the forgiveness of God. No doubt he was well taught. No doubt he had the law, and he heard it, and God brought true repentance to his heart by grace. Praise God for the grace of God, huh? Really briefly, your outline, back a couple of pages, I think it is, to page 3, you have just the brief ending of chapter 33 of Manasseh's son, a guy named Ammon. Now, we can be brief, because Ammon was just as wicked as his dad. And yet, Ammon never repented. Ammon never repented. So, thankfully, this is kind of a mercifully short section. It's a short section about a corrupt king. And though Manasseh repented, it's like we learn the train of his sin, the train of his guilt was just going full speed down the tracks. It was unstoppable that judgment was coming. It was unstoppable. Well, here's a guy, verse 21, Ammon, 22 years old, he becomes king. He only reigns 2 years in Jerusalem, thankfully, only 2 years. Notice in verse 23, here's the summary of Ammon. He did not humble himself before the Lord like his father Manasseh had done. But here's the summary. He actually multiplied the guilt. He took what his father Manasseh did and he continued to do it for 2 years. Until his servants conspired against him and then they killed him after only reigning for 2 years. I want you to consider with me, in our chapter, we learn about Manasseh and we learn about Ammon. Manasseh, the wicked king who repented. Ammon, the wicked king who did not repent. Now hear this. We have two men, two responses, two destinies. We've got two sinners. We've got two ways of responding to God, and we've got two destinies right here in our chapter. Both men are unworthy, both are undeserving, both are wicked, both are corrupt, both deserve judgment, and yet one of them responds in humility and faith, and the other continues in his wickedness. One of them goes to heaven, one of them goes to hell. What an amazing God, who even in a chapter here would say, which are you? Are you a Manasseh or are you an Ammon? Are you one who's humbled yourself or one who's multiplying guilt? What a great God where sinners can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Very briefly, I think it would do us well to remember the man John Newton. You know, just very briefly in closing, John Newton grew up in a home with a godly mother, but he turned away from Christ at a young age. He was a drunkard. He was a rebel. He was an infidel. He was a wasteful guy. He enjoyed the pleasures that life had to offer him. God mercifully saved him. Mercifully. When he was 82 years old, at the end of his life, John Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things. Number one, that I am a great sinner. And yet, number two, that Christ is a great Savior." Manasseh can affirm that. May it be true that you and I could also affirm that as well. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Amen.